You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
The reading is on page 742 in the Bibles in the pews, and it's Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 to 8, on page 742. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let not any eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says: "Do the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered."
And do you think, please, you could find a Bible and turn to the passage that Elsa read for us earlier? It's the book of the prophet Isaiah. If you open the Bible roughly in the middle, you'll find it opens at about Isaiah. You want chapter 56 in our church Bibles, I think page 742. Is that right? Someone's nodding. That's very good. Thank you. Now, I think it's quite a little while since we were in Isaiah. Anne and I were trying to remember when we were last in Isaiah here, and we reckon it's some good number of months. For July and for August, what Bob has done is to set out for us, and it's on the term card at the back, a way of reading and engaging with the last chunk of Isaiah. There are 10 or 11 chapters, the last bit of Isaiah, and we are getting back into that this morning. Now, to spend time in the company of one of the great Old Testament prophets is a rich and marvelous thing to do. It is to be drawn back in time more than 2,500 years, to what we with our Greenwich timeline regard as the Middle East. They, of course, would regard us as the Far West. To be drawn back into the company of the children of Abraham, and with Isaiah, to be taken back to the 8th century BC. For Isaiah was God's spokesman in Jerusalem in the 700s. And for 40 years, Isaiah spoke the word of God on behalf of God to the people of Judah. God's word to those people, the southern kingdom, was a word born out of what he saw to be the truth, the reality of their lives, For God looked not just on the outside, and on the outside, the people appeared to be very religious. There was the temple, and there was the priesthood, and there were the sacrifices, and it was all happening. But God looked on the hearts and the minds. He looked not only at what they did in religious ceremony, but how they behaved Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday in their regular lives. And what God saw made him angry. In fact, Isaiah begins by saying that God's soul hated what he saw. My soul cannot abide the combination of outward religious seriousness and inward rebellion. For he saw that in their hearts and their minds, the people had rebelled against him, like a teenager rebelling against parents, like an animal rebelling against its master. He says his people have turned their backs on him. And so it was that Isaiah had to speak an awful truth, a truth about the truth of who they were, of what God saw that they were, a truth that spoke of God's anger toward them, that warned of God's judgment on them. But because God is a God of love, because he is slow to anger and rich in mercy, Isaiah also spoke of a promised salvation and a coming king. And he spoke of a coming savior, one who would die not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. And so it is that often we read passages from Isaiah at Christmas time when we remember the coming and the birth of Jesus in fulfillment of the great promise of Isaiah that a king would come. To us a child is born. And at Easter, when we remember, as we will this morning as we break bread and share wine, the saving death of God's servant who suffered to bring us salvation. Those 40 years of Isaiah's ministry are set out in the first bit of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39. But as soon as you hit chapter 40, the time shifts. Because God's judgment did fall. And the people were taken out of the land into exile in Babylon. And it was a terrible and a shocking thing as God's judgment fell. And Isaiah, as it were, looks forward to the time when the people are in exile, languishing away from the promised land, living under another king, longing for rescue and looking to God to fulfill his ancient promises. And so chapter 40, the second half of Isaiah, begins, and fans of Handel's oratorio can probably do it straight off. You remember? Comfort, comfort ye my people. You can almost hear the music, can't you? And why should his people be comforted? Because the time of the exile is up. Because they have suffered his punishment. And now he is going to restore them. And the second half of Isaiah is all about that restoration. The work of the servant who suffers and dies. And then looking forward to the great coming of the kingdom that was promised in the early chapters. And friends, that's where we are in the last 10 chapters of Isaiah. In a sense, it's similar to where you and I live now as Christians, for we look back on the coming of the suffering servant, we remember his death and resurrection, and we look forward to his return, do we not? We look forward to the coming of his kingdom. Later on this morning, we will pray, your kingdom come. And so these final chapters of Isaiah speak directly into our situation, as they did for the people back there then. Not only are we drawn back into that history, we are also drawn up, we're lifted up into the very presence of God and into his great plan and purpose for the world. For God's agenda for mission in Isaiah extends beyond Israel and beyond the 8th century BC. For it encompasses all the nations and right to the end of time. It's not for nothing that it is the book of the prophet Isaiah that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament, as the writers keep on saying, this is what Isaiah was on about. This fulfills what he promised, or this will fulfill it. And you remember the New Testament finishes with the great vision of Isaiah of a future new heaven and new earth. And how could Isaiah do all that? Because he was God's prophet. If you turn to our passage, you'll see that it begins with a remarkable claim. Now, if you're familiar with these things, you may need to be reminded how remarkable this is. The prophet says, thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. If you want to know what God says, listen to me. Now, that would be a remarkable claim, wouldn't it? It's not a claim that I could make or any minister of God's church could make. It's not a claim that any Christian could make today unless we had in our hands the scriptures. For these are the word of the Lord. But Isaiah was God's prophet. Through him this word was given. And so Isaiah could stand up in front of people and say, will you please listen to me? This really, really matters. For thus says the Lord. Well, let's come to it. What is it that is Isaiah's great burden? You should have in the middle of your service sheet a little summary of where we're going this morning. And you'll see the heading is the message Isaiah brought. Maintain justice and do what is right. Tragically, Isaiah had to say that. Why did he have to say it? Because they weren't. They had the name of belonging to God, but they weren't living up to the name. And so Isaiah has to speak to grown-ups in the way perhaps a school teacher might address a rowdy classroom. Will you please start doing what is right? Why should they do it? Because my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Indeed, blessed is the man. Blessed is the person who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, it may be a little surprise to you that the Sabbath should be right there. What you shouldn't do, don't have in mind all the legalism, all the rules and regulations about the Sabbath that had gathered around it by the time you get to Jesus. The Sabbath commandment was all about relationships. It was all about honoring God. And it was all about respecting and not abusing your workers. It was all about refraining from evil. And so to keep the Sabbath was tantamount to honoring God, and to desecrate the Sabbath was not merely to break the fourth commandment, it was to turn their backs on the God who gave the commandment. Now, what is it that God then is about to do? What is this great and marvelous thing of which Isaiah speaks? Well, in a phrase, it is to establish his kingdom. My salvation will come. And what we get in these 8 verses is something about the scope of that salvation and then something about the blessing of it. And if you're a Christian believer here this morning, then you're part of this deal. So it's worth spending the time getting into this chapter. First of all, its scope. Have a look at verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me. Don't say that. Now, friends, unless you are ethnically a Jewish person, if you are a Gentile, then you are what is called here a foreigner. Now, it wouldn't probably occur to you to think that you wouldn't be welcome in church, that you wouldn't be welcomed by God, that you wouldn't belong to his people. But actually, if you understood the extent to which in Isaiah's day it was the children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, who belonged to God, then you might very easily say something like this. Gosh, no, there's no place for me there. God won't want me. I'm a foreigner. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Now, when we did Trinity Sunday, those doing the Sunday school children did the story of the particular eunuch, and we're going to come on to his story in a moment. He was described as a matter of delicacy for the children as an Ethiopian treasurer. All right, you understand my meaning. In other words, the eunuch is one who has been mutilated. Let no eunuch say, I am only a dry tree. Why might he say that? Because in the book of the law, those who are mutilated are excluded from God's people. Now, there's nothing in the book of the law to exclude finance directors. Some people here will be very pleased to hear. There's nothing to exclude accountants. Others will be pleased to hear. All right? So, in other words, this doesn't work if it is just about the Ethiopian treasurer. The point is, it is the Ethiopian eunuch who mustn't say this. Such mutilation was generally a mark of pagan worship. So let not any foreigner say, the Lord will surely exclude me. And let not any eunuch complain, huh, I don't count. I'm only a dry tree. Why? Because to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and friends, that is the heart, isn't it, of what it means to be one of God's people, to choose what pleases him. Is that not right? Now, you and I make choices all the time. How many choices do you reckon you'll make tomorrow? It'd be loads, won't it? The mark of the godly woman, the mark of the godly man, is that we choose what pleases him. Is that not right? To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, that's God's promise of salvation, to them I will give within my temple in its walls a memorial, a lasting place, and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. You pick up the allusion. Are you with me? Good. Thank you. Right. Likewise, the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, you see the same idea, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. So the scope of what God is doing includes foreigners, and it even includes those who would be excluded by virtue of physical mutilation. Well, that's its scope. What about its blessing? Well, have a look here at what it says. Have a look at verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain. Now, I think by and large, you and I are used to thinking of mission centrifugally. You remember the centrifuge flings out, doesn't it? Yes? Jesus said, do you remember? Go and make disciples of all nations. That's the centrifuge, isn't it? That's the flinging out. But this is centripetal mission. It's not flinging out, it's drawing in. And mission, God's agenda for mission in the Bible, is spoken of both as centrifugal, as people are flung out, and centripetal, as they're drawn in. This is centripetal mission. Do you see verse 7? These I will bring to my holy mountain. You remember Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, come to me. That's centripetal, isn't it? Are you with me? It's drawing in to the center. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. There is joy and there is acceptance. There is a home, a lasting home, and a lasting name. Now, friends, you're not excited about that because you know it all too well. But if you didn't know it, it would be quite exciting. Because here is the prospect of belonging to God for now and for all eternity. Of having a room, a place in heaven with your name on the door. It is a marvelous prospect. And as this gathering is accomplished, we notice that it is God who is doing it. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. You remember Jesus spoke of having other sheep also to gather. Now, why is this so marvelous? Do you see what he says about the house of prayer at the end of verse 7? My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Do you remember what happened that day, as it's recorded in the Gospels, when Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem in his day, and he finds that instead of it being a house of prayer for all nations, it had been turned into what he calls a den of robbers. Do you remember? Has it ever occurred to you as a bit odd why Jesus should have been so cross? What was it that made him so angry? Why did he overturn those tables and kick the people out? What was the big deal? Well, it wasn't just that he didn't like them. It wasn't that he was against money changing as such. It is the perversion of God's mission. It is the denial of God's big plan and agenda. You see, God's plan and agenda is that his house should be a house of prayer for all nations. And if you lose that, you mustn't be surprised if Jesus is cross. Because this is right at the heart of God's plan and purpose. Would you come with me into our New Testament? We've got a marvelous worked example of this in the book of Acts. It's the incident that I've alluded to already of the Ethiopian eunuch. You'll find it in Acts chapter 8. I think you'll remember the story, won't you? This is in the early days of the preaching of the gospel. An Ethiopian has traveled down to Jerusalem. He's quite a big cheese in Ethiopia. He's actually the Chancellor of the Exchequer for Queen Candace. He's come down to Jerusalem, presumably on business. We don't know why. He's been to the local Waterstones and has picked up a copy of the prophet Isaiah. And as he rides back on his chariot, heading back to Ethiopia, and have you got in your mind's eye Mr. Ethiopian? All right, so this is a black African, yes? So a black African riding on a chariot with the scroll of the Jewish scriptures. But he's not only a foreigner, Luke tells us that he's also a eunuch. Okay? Have you got the plot? So, he's on the chariot, and as he's riding along, he's reading this thing, and Philip is told by God to go and join that chariot. And so Philip sort of runs alongside the chariot, and as he's running alongside, he says to Mr. Ethiopian, good morning, what is that you're reading? And Mr. Ethiopian says, oh, God, it's really pretty difficult. I'm actually reading this prophet Isaiah. And Philip says, oh, right, how are you getting on? And the Ethiopian chap, he says, well, tell you the truth, I find it really quite difficult. I mean, Isaiah is a difficult read, isn't it? Friends, Isaiah is a difficult read, okay? Let's acknowledge that to one another. You can start reading Isaiah and get totally lost in the undergrowth and never make it to chapter 56. Ethiopian chap, he says, come on, can you help me? Come up. And so Philip, jogging alongside, leaps into the chariot, sits down beside him and says, okay, how can I help? An Ethiopian says, well, now look, I'm reading this chunk in Isaiah 53 in which what I'm reading says he was led, this is Acts 8:32, if you've got it in front of you, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. And what I want to know is, who is this about? Who's the prophet speaking? Is it himself or is it someone else? Well, now you know the answer to that, don't you? I imagine. Fortunately, Philip knew the answer to it. And Luke tells us that beginning with that very passage of Scripture, that passage that speaks of the humiliation of the suffering servant who dies not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. For all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord God has laid on him the sin of us all. That passage that is fulfilled, not only in the coming, but in the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we remember this morning as we gather together around the Lord's table and break bread and share wine. Beginning with that very passage, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. And friends, it is good news. The good news is that there is forgiveness. There is a welcome. There is a home for eternity. Well, as you read the story, you discover that the Ethiopian believes. They come across a little, in a sort of oasis in the desert, some water. And they stop the chariot, and Philip baptizes this Ethiopian. You remember Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I told you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Spot the Trinity, yes? And as he's baptized, Philip leaves him, he gets back in his chariot, and on he rides. I want you to imagine this chariot as it goes around the next bend, and Mr. Ethiopian gets his scroll out and he reads chapter 54 of Isaiah. And as it goes over the rise of the next hill, he reads 55 about the power of God's word. And then as they descend to the next bit of the plain, he comes to Isaiah 56. And this Ethiopian reads, let not any foreigner say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And as a eunuch, he reads, let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. Can you imagine his reaction? Tears streaming down his cheeks. For as he rides back to Ethiopia, the gospel is taken to Africa before it ever reaches Europe. And to the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord as he has just done, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Friends, it's not hard to imagine, is it? Why Luke says the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. Is that a surprise to you? It's not, is it? It's not at all a surprise if you realize what it was he was reading. And so it is that God began to build his church in Ethiopia. And as some will be aware, the Ethiopian church is one of the most ancient and long-lasting churches on the face of the planet. And today, God is building his church, is he not, around the world? Even here, in what to them was a distant island, who had not then heard of God's name or known his glory. Well, our time is up. Let's ponder for a moment what it is we're going to take from this passage. I've got three things to suggest. You may take others. There's something important here about God, isn't there? Something about God and the scope of God's kingdom. You see, Peter, two chapters later in Acts 10, had to learn that God shows no favoritism. That he is not only the God of Israel, for he is the God of all the earth. And to follow justice and impartiality, therefore, is a vital aspect of godliness. I think too often when we think or speak of godliness, we just think of what we shouldn't do. Now, I know there are things we shouldn't do because we are inherently rebels. So it's right that there are things we shouldn't do, and the commandments are all about you shall not. But we also need to think of what we should do. And one aspect of godliness is being like God in not showing favoritism, in being welcoming to all people. There's something here about salvation, isn't there? God's gracious invitation. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. That's the great promise in chapter 1 of Isaiah, and it resounds all the way through the book. And that gracious invitation is extended to all peoples. Go and make disciples of all nations. It won't be extended forever, for there will be a day when Christ returns. There will be a day when we all have to face the great judgment seat of God. But until that time, that day dawns, today is the day of salvation. Something about God, something about salvation. Yep, and I think something about his church, isn't it? A house of prayer for all nations. You understand that the church is not the building, it is the fellowship. But friends, we're meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. We are meant to be welcoming and embracing of everyone. I have to say that one of my prayers at the moment is that what is called the rise of populism, this narrow nationalism that appears to be spreading not only in the United States but across Europe, is something that we as Christians will resist with every sinew of our strength. For God's gospel is for all people. And we of all people ought to know that the only division that counts in the world is the division between those who are forgiven and not forgiven, rather than the divisions of ethnicity or background or language or culture. Amen? Thank you. So, some great lessons and a great passage, and surely a great God and a great salvation. Let's pray together. Take a moment's quiet. I will give an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Our Father, thank you so much for that promise. Thank you for our welcome and our acceptance. And grant that we may be like you in your character, in your welcoming, and give us that sense of your great priorities, that even our church may be known as a house of prayer for all nations. Amen.